We finished our previous study with Elijah's challenge in verses 23 and 24 of this chapter 18 of the first book of the Kings, which we have just read. And we noticed on the last occasion the scrupulous fairness of Elijah's challenge to the prophets of Baal. And as we carry on from that point, we shall see how he gave them every advantage in this unequal contest of 850-1. Unequal, did I say? Yes, from a human standpoint, but one lone man, wholly trusting in the true and living God, is equal to anything that earth or hell can produce. Now, it's very easy to say that, but I doubt whether any of us would have appreciated being in Elijah's position. James, in his epistle, reminds us that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He suffered the same emotions, one of which might well have been fear. He wasn't free from that, as we know from his subsequent reaction to Jezebel's threat, which we shall have to consider in the next chapter. On the other hand, he might well have been puffed up with another of the emotions we most of us suffer from, pride. He was in the sort of situation that Satan so often exploits. He probably suggested to the prophet that he was a brave man to stand like this, the only supporter of the ancient faith, a real champion, and so on. Scripture tells us that when pride cometh, then cometh shame. But Elijah didn't fall between these two stools of fear or pride. He was faithfully serving the Lord, and in such circumstances, the God of all grace will always sustain and strengthen his children. The mention of shame brings us to verse 25 of our chapter. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal. Now, the Septuagint version of that same phrase says, and Elijah said to the prophets of shame. And later, in the same version of this chapter, they are called the prophets of the abominations. And it is shameful to even talk about the object of their worship. Robert Young, in his concordance, says that Baal, which means master, possessor, was the chief male deity of the Phoenicians and Canaanites, as Ashtoreth was their chief female deity. Both these names have the peculiarity of being used in the plural and of always having the definite article prefixed, the Baalim. Appendix 42 of the Companion Bible on the Asherah gives some details of the indecency of this Baal worship. To such a low state had the 10 tribes of Israel fallen. No wonder Elijah was concerned about them and had made it a matter of earnest prayer, as James tells us. In these days of increasing immorality, ought we not to follow his example? We may not be able to get unbelievers into churches or chapels, and as we said last time, we're not to try to fight the Lord's battles with the world's weapons and induce them to come in by some wrong means. But most of us have opportunities for individual personal witness to those with whom we rub shoulders, and surely we believe too that prayer changes things. Let's look at verse 25 and 26 of this chapter. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, as the plural, you see, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. The period from morning till noon is not defined, but assuming it was 3 hours, 9 a.m. to 12 noon, to that must be added the time from noon to the offering of the evening sacrifice, at least another 3 hours, 6 hours in all. And Elijah certainly exercised exemplary patience to allow to go on for so long what he must have known was a hopeless farce. Perhaps it's not surprising that in the same chapter as he mentions Elijah, James strongly commends this virtue of patience, a commodity often in short supply with too many of us. And Elijah's possession of the emotions of an ordinary man is demonstrated in the next verse, verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awaked. Perhaps even his patience was wearing a little thin, and he couldn't resist a jibe at their expense. The reference to the possibility of Baal being asleep brings to mind the contrasting statement in Psalm 121 verse 4, that he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 28, And they cried aloud, and cut themselves after their manner, with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. What a tragic spectacle it is in this verse. Presumably these false prophets were backsliding Israelites, and they would know that without shedding of blood is no remission, but they were certainly not called upon to shed their own blood. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, and much less would any good be done by the blood of these prophets of a false god, who, unlike David, had no vision of that spotless lamb who was to be the one great, all-sufficient sacrifice accepted by God and raised to resurrection life, as Peter pointed out on the day of Pentecost. Verse 29, And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Will you just turn with me to the book of Jeremiah? Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. Verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. You know, I've often wondered whether there were any connection in that phrase written in the earth. Let's just turn to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 8, because I just wonder whether there's any connection between that phrase we've just read and verse 6 of this chapter 8 of John. You will remember that this is the incident of the scribes and Pharisees bringing to the Lord the woman taken in adultery. Verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, was that a reminder to these men? They were judging Christ, and they wanted him to judge the woman. But you see, he reminded them that their judgment was already written in the Word of God. This, so far as we know, is the only record we have of the Lord Jesus Christ ever writing anything. And then he wrote in the ground. And here's this verse in Jeremiah saying, All that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. What solemn words these are. And you know, whether we put our confidence in a religious system, in regular observance of ordinances, or in our own uprightness and moral rectitude, it makes no difference whatever. It is a departure of the heart from God and His provision of His beloved Son. And when it comes to the settlement of the final account, the veil, whatever it may have been, will be appealed to in vain. There is neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regard it. Oh, what a blessing to be assured that we are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power, that our life is hid with Christ in God, and that in that final event we shall be manifested with Him in glory. Verse 30, back to 1 Kings 18. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Here Elijah takes over, and he goes into action on the basis of certain definite principles, namely those on which the unity of the nation was based. First of all, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. The Companion Bible says there were local altars for lay or individual offerings, apart from the altar in the temple at Jerusalem. And this was one of those local altars, and it had been broken down. Has the local altar in your home been broken down? The morning and evening Bible reading and prayer? If so, the first and most urgent thing to do is to restore it. If you don't, you will be spiritually starved. We need nourishment for the spiritual part as well as the physical. Man shall not live by bread alone. The second principle Elijah observed was as to the unity of the nation, and it was demonstrated when he took 12 stones. Let's read verse 31, and Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Notice the use of the two names, Jacob and Israel. Jacob, the natural man, the contender, who had contended successfully with various people, but failed when he contended with God, and his name was changed to Israel, meaning God commands, to teach him the needed lesson of dependence upon God instead of on his own schemes. In taking 12 stones, Elijah laid himself open to be charged with folly, having regard to the fact that at that time only 10 northern tribes comprised Israel, the others being referred to as Judah. But Elijah is an example of the power of faith in the promises of God. And despite the fact of the division of the tribes then, he grasped the truth that God still considered them a unity, as they once had been, and will be again, in a day yet to come. And in spite of all the tragic divisions of our day, isn't that how God still sees all who are in Christ Jesus? Certainly we believe that there are different callings, each with its particular hope and sphere of blessing. But the testimony of Scripture is that every family in heaven and earth is named in Christ and has God as its Father. Ephesians 3:15. And it is the secret purpose of God, in the fullness of times, to head up again. The all things in Christ, both in heaven and on earth. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. And so, in that wonderful chapter of John, chapter 17, maybe just turn to that for a moment, Gospel of John, chapter 17. In that prayer to his Father, the Saviour could say, verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And Paul, in writing to the Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 26, Galatians 3:26, for ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. With the 12 stones, Elijah builds the altar in the name of the Lord. Today, in all the talk of the reunion of Christendom, we need to remember that the only center of unity recognized by God is the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's people are not to be looked upon as belonging to any organization or system, but as belonging to Christ. Back to 1 Kings 18 and verse 32. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice, and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. and the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Here's another illustration of the amazing faith of this man. Just look at the amount of room he gave God in which to work. If it can be said reverently, how often we must cramp God and prevent him from demonstrating the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe through our lack of belief, the smallness of our faith. 4 times in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord has to say to his own disciples, "O ye of little faith," rebuking care and anxiety, in another instance rebuking fear, later on rebuking doubt, and then finally reasoning. I wonder how frequently he has to charge each of us with the same thing on the same grounds. Verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. How wonderful it is that all the types and shadows of the one great sacrifice for sin were fulfilled in every detail at the crucifixion of our Lord. Here's Elijah, patiently waiting until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, to offer up yet one more sacrifice for the reconciliation of his people to God. And it was at the 9th hour, 3 p.m., that the Lord Jesus yielded up his life for us. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. What a lovely prayer Elijah offered as well, realizing that national repentance was the absolutely necessary condition for the blessing they needed. And how badly we need this spirit of repentance today, not only nationally, but individually. It's not a matter of merely being sorry and seeking forgiveness for our sins, but it involves a complete turning away from them and turning to the Saviour, who alone can keep us from sinning. God signally honored the faith and prayer of his servant, as he always will. Truth triumphed, and the fire of the Lord fell, in token of acknowledgement and acceptance of the sacrifice, as was always the case in Old Testament times. I've always been intrigued by the sound reasoning of Samson's mother. Let's just look at Judges chapter 13. Chapter 13 of the book of Judges. The story is told here of how the angel of Jehovah, and I think most Bible students are agreed that wherever in the Old Testament you get mention of the Jehovah angel, the angel of Jehovah, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself appearing in human form, as he appeared to Abraham and others. If it were not so, if it were just an angel would not accept worship as the Jehovah angel did in so many cases, and as he did here. And we're told that Manoah, Samson's father, took a kid with a meal offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. Verse 19. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die, because we have seen God." And now here's the sound reasoning of his wife. But his wife said unto him, "If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meal offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these." You know, that was sound reasoning. The point of the whole thing was the acceptance, the reception by the Lord of the burnt offering which had been made. And you know, although we have to do our part in accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the real ground of our salvation is God's acceptance of Him as our substitute. That's the real ground of our salvation. Back to 1 Kings 18 and verse 39. "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God.'" And when all the people saw, they were forerunners of Thomas, who also, when he saw, said, "My Lord and my God." And you will remember that the Saviour told him, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Verse 41. "And Elijah said unto Ahab, 'Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees." What a picture this is of the believer and the unbeliever. Get thee up, eat and drink. Ahab had gone out to look for grass, nothing more. And Elijah could now give him the news he wanted of the coming rain which would provide his grass for him. Elijah couldn't ask him to join in thanksgiving to God, because he knew there would be no response. And while Ahab goes to eat and drink, Elijah seeks communion with his God. Note too the difference between Elijah's bearing in the presence of men and in the presence of God. He had maintained an air of dignity and righteous sternness in meeting Obadiah, Ahab, the prophets of Baal, and all the people, that when he goes to meet with God, he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. May we all know how to conduct ourselves here below, both with God and our fellow men, so that we may walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Verse 43. "And Elijah said to his servant, 'Go up now, look toward the sea.' And he went up and looked and said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go again seven times.'" Those of us who are interested in the significance of numbers in Scripture know that seven is the number of spiritual perfection. Verse 44, "And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, 'Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand.' And he said, 'Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." And so the rain came. And as James says, he, Elijah, prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Effectual, fervent prayer. Whether it's a misreading of one or two letters in a Hebrew word, I wouldn't know. Seems likely. But instead of Ahab rode, the Septuagint version says, and Ahab wept and went to Jezreel. Well, now, if this is correct, possibly his conscience started to work, as it did later on in the matter of Naboth and his vineyard. Verse 46. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Whatever Elijah had to say to Ahab in the name of the Lord, it is obvious from this last verse that he bore Ahab no personal ill will, because it tells us that Elijah acted as the royal runner. Possibly because in the haste of the king to get going, nobody else was available. In those days, kings and VIPs had persons either to ride or to run before their chariots and announce their coming. And this is what Elijah did. It was just a little matter of an 18-mile run across the great plain of Esdraelon to Jezreel. Once again, how the mighty power of God is demonstrated working in and through this man, who had already had a pretty tense and heavy day and experience, but this mighty power enabled him to rise above all human frailty of spirit, mind, and body. What a challenge to each of us to pray that prayer of Ephesians 1, that we may know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, that inwrought power which we are to work out with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. May it be so for his name's sake.